Chapter 3, please. We're going to take verses 1 through 15 this morning. Jesus, this morning we recognize you as our good teacher, and so we come to you with many questions and what we know not. We pray, Lord, that you would teach us what we are not. We pray that you would make us, and what we have not, we pray, Lord, that you would give us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In John chapter 3, we have, we're going to break it up into three sections. So we're going to take it from verse 1 through 15, 16 being one of the most important scriptures I thought I'd save till next week in a smaller section so we can deal with it in a little more detail. But we have the story of our friend Nicodemus, a very religious man. And so let's do this. Let's go ahead and just read through our verses. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Remember, he had turned the water into wine, and last thing that he did when they were asking for a sign up on the Temple Mount there, he said that, well, the next sign I give you is the main sign is going to be the resurrection. In verse 3, Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And Jesus answered, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we've seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man, was in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." Let me take you back to the year 1505 when a young man named Martin was leaving his parents' home, walking to his home, and was caught in a very violent storm. Terrified, he made a vow to God that he would become a monk if God would save him from the storm. Well, he was saved from the storm. And so Martin Luther became a monk. To fulfill his vow, he entered the Augustinian Order of Monks in Erfurt, Germany. By his own admission, he entered the monastery out of constraint rather than from commitment. In Wittenberg, he obsessively performed all of his religious tasks. His hard work, confessions, and penances never seemed enough. Each of the monks had a certain priest that would see their confessions. And the one that would get so frustrated that had Martin Luther, because sometimes he would take an hour and a half to 2 hours confessing sin. Sometimes his confessing monk would come to him and say, "Martin, don't come back until you have something really to confess." But see, there was something going on inside of Martin. He was wrestling with his own salvation. He was hungered. He had this hunger for acceptance by God and realized his emptiness through it all. On a trip to Rome, which he thought would earn him some sort of spiritual merit, he was climbing the steps of Pilate's house on his knees. And this is where many church historians believe that his eyes were opened for the first time. It's there that he had this verse come to mind in Romans 1, verse 17, "The righteous man shall live by faith." And like a flash of lightning, it struck him, it is faith that justifies, not works. He said, "I felt myself to have been born again and to have entered through open gates into paradise itself." Listen to what Chuck Swindoll added to this story. He said, "Luther had lived a rigorous religious life, pounding on heaven's door in the strength of his own works. Exhausted, he fell on his knees before that door and realized a liberating truth. Christ himself is the door, and it opens to no human effort. Rather, the door swings on the well-oiled hinges of Christ's righteousness and opens by faith. When I talk with an individual about the Lord, I found two characters in Scripture that I always say they fit in between here and here. My one guy that I use is Manasseh, King Manasseh, back in 2 Chronicles chapter 33, as that I consider the worst in the Bible. And then Nicodemus here, one of the most religious, upstanding folks in the Bible, both of them not having salvation. Both of them realizing there is an empty spot in their hearts. And so as I'm talking with somebody, if they feel that they're so bad, ugly, dirty, and past of sin, shame, and everything else, then I tell them the story of Manasseh. I said, nah, you don't hold a torch to Mr. Manasseh here. Have you ever sacrificed your children in the fire? Have you ever? And then I'll just go through the list of what it says that this guy did and yet get saved at the end. He was the guy, remember, they stuck a nose hook in his nose, obviously, and yanked him 400 miles all the way over to Babylon, stuck him in a prison cell, and finally this evil wretch of a man cries out to God with a one-sentence prayer, Lord, help me. And basically, the Lord saves him, frees him from prison, gives him his kingdom back, and lives happily ever after. It's just a wonderful story. And so if somebody says, I'm not good enough to be saved, I'm a real bad guy, I take them the Manasseh road. If they're, on the other hand, think that they're pretty religious and don't need Jesus, that they're a good person on their own, I take them the Nicodemus route. Because here is a guy who is religious, of all religious men, and yet he knew something was still missing. In the Gospel of John, we'll have 12 different discourses, 12 teachings Jesus gives of individual conversations. And with these first two, one chapter 3 and chapter 4, we get to eavesdrop into these two private conversations of Jesus with a couple of Israel locals, one a man and one a woman. The man, a very respected religious leader. The woman, a not-so-respected woman, the woman at the well. The man, a Jew, the woman, a Samaritan. The man people looked up to, the Samaritan woman people looked down on. Both of them took Jesus' words too literally, missed the point. Both were sincere inquirers, though. Both Jesus works very patiently with, and both of them were offered eternal life. And by the end of their stories, we know that both of them receive that eternal life. Well, we start with Nicodemus in verse 2. It says, this man came to Jesus by night, and a lot of people jump all over Nicodemus because he was scared and because of his reputation that he might ruin and everything else, that he came to him at night. But nowhere in the text does Jesus condemn Nicodemus for coming at night, and so I thought, neither will I. Yes, all three times in John's gospel where it talks about him, he says, Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night. It's in all three of the texts where it does talk about him. But again, I think it's amazing in understanding who he was, the position he served in, that he came to Jesus at all. And as one said, better to come at night than not at all. And so I don't feel right about putting Nicodemus down about that. Jesus is always accessible to the one who comes. Chapter 6, we're going to read Jesus' statement, the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. No, the key is that he came. Nicodemus, what an impeccable resume that we have. If heaven could be earned from one's accomplishments, Nicodemus would have had change left over. And so I don't think there's any one of us in all of our religious past would have stepped up to what Nicodemus was in the time. Nicodemus at the top of the religious ladder, looking down. And yet now we see in this story here him stepping down from that ladder and then walking the streets looking for answers. He still had questions in the depth of his soul. Three facts about Nicodemus. Let me first say his name means conqueror of the people. And we know he had power and prestige and position. In spite of all he had, he wanted to know more about Jesus' teaching. But these three things we know about him. Verse 1, he was a Pharisee, which of course means to be separated. Usually we have the Pharisees standing aloof from society in self-righteous smugness. And so completely distanced from everybody. They're dedicated to preserving and interpreting and defending Jewish law. Not necessarily the Mosaic law, but the laws that the Jews came up with that tell us how to keep the Mosaic law. And so they legalistically forced these Jewish laws upon the people of Israel. Let me just give you an example so you can understand this. These theological hair splitters devoted 64 columns in the Talmud to the Sabbath requirements. Now, the Bible says, keep the Sabbath holy. They came up with 64 columns in the Talmud to explain what he meant by that. Then they took 24 chapters in the Mishnah, defining what qualified as work on the Sabbath. Okay, so that's what the Pharisees were all about. He was a Pharisee. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. That was this court of 70 men who really had religious jurisdiction over every Jew, no matter where you lived. Then we saw down in verse 10, Jesus called him the teacher of Israel. So not just another rabbi, but the teacher of Israel. Indicates he had this preeminent status in religious circles. So a Pharisee, member of the Sanhedrin, the teacher in Israel. Now what we know about Nicodemus is only found in John's gospel. So we had talked about in the very beginning, why do we need a fourth gospel here? This is the last one written, one of the last books written, the Gospel of John and the Revelation. But there's the three areas. We wouldn't have had the story of Nicodemus. We have him in chapter 3, chapter 7, chapter 19. In chapter 3, we see his desire towards Jesus. In chapter 7, he defends Jesus. Chapter 19, we have his devotion to Jesus. In chapter 3, his desire for Jesus. We're reading about it here. In chapter 7, when he defends Jesus, he says, doesn't our law say that we don't judge till we hear him? And they said, come on, everybody knows. No prophet came out of Galilee. And then they go on with the argument there. Later on in chapter 19, after Jesus' death, we see his devotion to Jesus because he was the one who paid out and brought the 100 pounds of myrrh and aloes for his burial. That's where he steps up and shows his devotion in that way. I entitled our message, Religion Meets Regeneration. We see that religion attempts to turn over new leaves. Regeneration transforms lives. Religion is man's effort to reach God. Regeneration is God's effort to reach man. We see man's plan of salvation involves an external series of good works. Church attendance, baptism, giving, benevolent deeds, etc. But we see on the other hand, God's plan is an internal gift from himself. It's an imparting of new life by a means of spiritual rebirth. It's not a change of my name, but a renewal of my nature, so that I'm not the man I used to be, but a new man in Christ Jesus. Spurgeon said to wash and dress a corpse is a far different thing than making it alive. Man can do the one, God alone can do the other. To be unregenerate, then, is to be unsaved and unpardoned and without God and without hope. Maybe one of the best analogies that I heard was a missionary that had been kind of new out on the field, and he goes into a hut of one of the nationals there, and what we would call cultural insensitivity. He's in there for a while and kind of uncomfortable with how dirty the floor is. And finally, he asks his hosts, couldn't you use a little soap and a little scrubbing on the floor here to make it look a little more presentable? And the man thought, well, that's odd. He says, it's dirt that has been packed. Take all the scrubbing and the water and the soap you want and scrub it. It's just going to make a mess. It's a great picture there of what man tries to do in reforming his life and getting a little bit of religion. The more we take our old nature and try to scrub and add water and soap and all those things, we're just making more and more of a mess. No, what would help, if anything, on that dirt floor is to cut a piece of linoleum and lay it on top, or boards and lay it on top, or a hunk of carpet and just slap it down on top. But to try to make the dirt better, no, it's just going to make it all muddy. And so with the people trying to reform their lives, you're just going to make a mess. No, you need something that's dead inside to be made alive, and that's your spirit. Well, in verse 3 through 7, where do babies come from? That's what I call this part. But we'll start in Jesus' very first words. Notice, as Nicodemus came to him, he really didn't have a question. He just showed up, and it was very nice, calling him rabbi, saying, you're a teacher, come from God. Nobody's done these signs, this miracle you did with the water to wine. There's something different about you. I think God is with you. I just don't understand it all. And Jesus goes, boom, right for the heart of the matter. Let's just get into it. Now, here's what's interesting. What was the last thing that he said in chapter 2? I have no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Chapter 3, verse 1, there was a man of the Pharisees. It's like he's saying, I don't need anybody to tell me what's going on in somebody's life. Oh, I know what's going on in their life. Let me give you an example. There's this guy named Nicodemus, and he goes kind of right into the story of, let me show how I know what is inside of a man. So he knows what this man needs. Now, here is one who the world would look at as like the Pope or a Gandhi or somebody, or Mother Teresa, somebody that they're looking up to as a huge religious figure, where Jesus reads the heart and realizes this guy's missing it by 18 inches from the head to the heart, and goes directly for the heart and says, you've recognized that you've missed something, and I know what it is. So he starts off, most assuredly. Or some of your translations say, verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say unto you. Here's what's kind of interesting about that verbiage in him saying this here. A lot of times we just read past that, you know, so what? Understand, 101 times that word comes up in the four Gospels, okay? Either the word verily, or truly, or in our case, assuredly, that comes up. Now, when it's doubled, just in John's gospel alone, 24 times you'll have this truly, truly, or verily, verily, or assured, most assuredly, as I have it here in the New King James. But you know what it is in the original language? I'll say it in the Greek, and I think you'll get it in the English. Amen. It's amen. Okay, so it's amen, amen. Well, why does he say that? He's starting off. We usually stick our amens at the end, right? But he's saying, so be it, so be it. They're words of finality. It is Jesus' last word on a subject. And so he starts off that way. Pretty important thing that's coming up here when he uses the word must. Not, I kind of recommend it, but you must be born again. But before that, he says, understand, I'm going to frame it with something. It's an amen, it's an amen. It's the last word you're going to get on that. There is no other way. That's how important it is here. No more can be said. Jesus said amen to his promises, and that settles it. Let me ask, do you need more from the Savior than his amen? And if you do this morning, he gives you an amen, amen, okay? But with that, do we need more than that, of not only God giving you a promise, but in attaching such finality to it of, oh, it's... We call it, you could take it to the bank. In this case, you can take it to heaven, okay? It's there. Little did Nicodemus realize that when he met Jesus, he, the leading teacher of Israel, was going to be the little student raising his hand, asking the questions. We see that Jesus doesn't go for the jugular, but for the heart. He goes for the heart of the matter. He goes for the heart of the message. Instead of jots and tittles about the law, instead he speaks about the words of life. Now, he asks the question in verse 4, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb? As one said, he wasn't gynecologically challenged here, okay? He knows all about babies and birth and the stork and, you know, all that good stuff, okay? So it's really not a foolish question. His real question about it comes out in verse 9, how can these things be? You listen to his heart cry. He desires a change. He wants to be different. Listen to one line from Tennyson's poem. It says, and oh, for a man to rise in me, that the man that I am may cease to be. That's what Nicodemus is crying out. Maybe you long for the same thing today. Nicodemus knew what it meant in his Jewish dictionary about the whole birth process and all of that. He's being facetious, obviously, in verse 4. You know, that isn't the road. He can't be birthed physically twice, so it must be something else. And so we learn about this in verse 5 and 6, his first birth, second birth. Now, we see in verse 5, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. But then right after that, in verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So this first birth is being born of the flesh, our physical birth, and this aspect of being born of water could be speaking of the sack of water, when a woman's water breaks, as we call that, kind of coming from that analogy there. Other commentators say, no, it's speaking of water baptism, but we kind of have a problem there. You must then be water baptized and then have this second birth also. And so then there would be an aspect of works before we can get saved. So I don't think it's that. And I think it's most naturally, as we see a re-explanation in verse 6, he defines the being born of water as being born of the flesh. There's only two things that he's comparing here. And also one more about that aspect of baptism speaks of death, not life, over in Romans 6. That when we go get baptized, we tell people at their baptism, hey, by the way, it's like you get to go to your own funeral, okay? You're the old man dead and you're coming up out of the water, a new person. And so baptism usually speaks of death, not life. And so with that, it's a physical birth and a spiritual birth is what he's pointing out. It has to be a second birth. Again, we've already said it can't be a regeneration of that first birth because flesh will always be flesh. Spirit will always be spirit. Vegetables will always be veggies. Pigs will always be piggies. And on down the line with all. There's never an evolution from flesh to spirit, from dog to cat. You can't take one and change it into another. No, we have a problem where body, soul, and spirit, the spirit's laying dead. In Ephesians 2, it just needs to be made alive. Not going to take this old nature and try to make something of it. Now, I want to give you a new nature is what he says. When he gives us this new nature, it's a lot of people struggle with the aspect of are they really saved? Redpath said it this way, faith that does not drastically change my behavior will never change my destiny. I usually ask a person if they're struggling with their salvation, has there ever been any change in your life? If it's no, then I think it's a serious issue. And then I'll deal with them seriously and talk with them about the aspect of salvation. If they're just doubting it because they just fell into sin or something had happened in their life, to go back, has there ever been a change? And if there's not been a change in your life, then that is something serious to question. And you need to be looking at that. Because what is it? If it can't even change your behavior, do you really expect it to change your destiny? That's what Redpath was saying there. No, in fact, we're going to save not because we look good sitting in a pew. That's not what he saves us. He wants to radically change our lives. We are to be a new creation, brand new. Now, again, we're all in different processes of that. Some are faster than the others. Some change faster and all of that. But there should be some change that we're able to see in your life. In verse 8, he brings in this metaphor, this analogy. Where does wind come from? You know, I wonder at nighttime if a cool breeze just kicks up and all of a sudden Jesus says to Nicodemus, hey, did you feel that? Do you know where that came from? Do you know where that wind's going? What do you know about that? Well, basically he's going to be saying in verse 8 here is, I'm going to explain it to the best you can understand it, but then it stops and it's a mystery after that for you. I'm not going to take it any further than that. And maybe you've ran into that. I've had that before where you've explained it the best you can and then you just kind of stopped with, well, it's at the place of repent of your sin and believe on the Lord Jesus, but that's the best I can do with it. I don't know where to take it beyond that. And Jesus is basically explaining to him, there's an aspect of mystery behind it. And so he uses this word called wind in verse 8 and uses this analogy of wind here. He says the wind blows where it wishes. This can also be translated, the Spirit breathes where he chooses. Why do we say that? Well, because both in the Hebrew and the Greek, it's the same word for wind and spirit. We have in the Old Testament, ruach, it means wind and spirit. And we have in the New Testament, we have pneuma. You know, if you go get your tires replaced, and they go to pull off your wheel, and they come with that pneumatic wrench. And take the things out, right? Okay, that's my best interpretation I can do of a pneumatic wrench. He's shaking his head over there. I love it. Okay, so anyway, they call it pneumatic from, that's our word, pneuma. And it means wind or spirit. And so it's an air wrench is where they get that name from. And so same thing here. It's wind or spirit. The only way we can figure it out is by the context there. We also realize, and we talk about wind, that man can make wind. Romolo does up here with this fan blowing on him because it's about 10 degrees hotter up here on the stage. And so with that, we have man-made wind. We also have God-made wind. Same way we distinguish between the little s, spirit of man, and the capital S, spirit of God. Only the spirit of God can give power, and it is a sovereign gift of grace. Holy Spirit produces power. Flesh produces usually confusion. The wind must turn the windmill, for the windmill can't produce the wind. It's like the foolish story of the man who brought the windmill back because it didn't make wind. And the owner who sold it to him says, well, there wasn't any wind yesterday. And he says, well, why would I buy it if there was already wind? Missing the whole point of what the windmill is all about. And yet, as foolish as that story is, that's how foolish it is to try to live a Christian life by your own efforts, with your own wind, without the wind or the power of the Spirit of a Most High God. Verse 9 through 13 is where, as he's asking, Nicodemus is saying, how can these things be? In verse 9, and Jesus gets a little bit more serious with him. Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Being a little bit sharp, maybe to raise awareness or attention, but gets down to verse 13. No man has gained the heights of heaven. What I'm speaking to you is coming from the very secrets of heaven that I brought down myself personally. That's ultimately what he's saying. No one's ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man. And some of the translations say he was in heaven. That aspect of, no, what I'm bringing to you is from the Lord. Listen to it. And lastly, he gives this analogy, and we can ask, bears the question, how is Jesus like a snake? Maybe it's a story that you've heard before and been a little uncomfortable with Jesus being likened here in a metaphor of a snake. But as we just started the book of Numbers last Wednesday night, we know that there's a lot of great, great stories I'm looking forward to in the book of Numbers, talking donkeys, and in this case, in Numbers chapter 21, verse 4 through 9. About the murmuring Israelites. And we're pretty good about complaining. We get that story. But here they are, the complaining to God. Why'd you bring us out here? Just want to kill us? Complaining to Moses and going back and forth. And so it says that God brought these fiery serpents. So that means poisonous serpents. Started biting people and they started dying. So some of them died. Some of them were very sick and hadn't died yet. And as a remedy for their sin, God had Moses make a bronze serpent and put it up on this bronze pole and raise it up for all to see, that whoever would look to this bronze serpent with even a hint of faith in God's provision, they were healed. All this, back in Numbers 21, was this striking foreshadow of Christ being lifted up on the cross to save those who were dying of sin. They simply need to look to him in faith. We note two things about that snake story. One is the poisonous bite was terminal, and secondly, that there was only one cure that was provided. It is terminal, only one cure. He tells us that we need to look to the cross in faith, not to try to concoct our own remedy. Didn't tell them to go try to fight the serpents, make an offering, or even to pray, not even to look to Moses, but look to the serpent on the pole. That was their faith step in moving forward in the aspect of belief in what God was going to bring as the healing. All that was required was a simple look of faith. Here's what's really interesting also. It didn't matter how many times they had been bitten by the snakes, and it didn't matter how infected they are. They could be at a moment before death. And whether they looked up or somebody who just got bit and haven't even felt the repercussions of that, it didn't matter where you're at. Obviously, you're catching the analogy of then looking to the cross. It doesn't matter how many sins that you've stored up, how many sins have bitten you in your life. It doesn't matter how close to spiritual, death or your death, physical death that you are. Just look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. You think of the thief on the cross. What did he do? He looked to Jesus. And finally, sometime amidst the interactions with the other thief, finally he looks at Jesus and says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you today, you'll be with me in paradise. There's an example of one that had been bitten so badly by sin, it was the death penalty because of that. And even the moments right before, what a perfect picture we have of the incredible grace of God, of a guy that couldn't do anything for Jesus, couldn't do anything for the church, couldn't do anything except hanging there on the cross, condemned to die, not worthy of anything, to look unto Jesus. That's all he can do, and that's all you can do, and that's all I could have done. Let me ask you the question this morning. Are you more religious than our friend Nicodemus here? And yet again, Jesus told him that he was still missing heaven by 18 inches, so to speak, from the head to the heart. Verse 14, Jesus had to die. Verse 15, sinners have to believe. These two great must statements, one of verse 7, one of verse 14, 14, the Son of Man must be lifted up. Jesus has to go to the cross. And he says to you today, you must be born again. Incredible statements, they both of them are. And again, they come with an amen and amen. It's the finality. It's the aspect of sin is terminal in our lives. And there is only one cure that Jesus has provided. And so it's accepting his serum. It's today. Maybe for some of you, to look unto Jesus and accept, receive that serum that he has for your snake bite of sin. We praised God last week, all three services, different individuals giving their life to Christ. We have it just kind of set up for us in John chapter 3 this week, next week in John 3:16, of talking about eternal life. And I think I would be remiss by not giving that invitation at the end of this service also to be able to give you that opportunity. Maybe this morning the light went on, kind of like Martin Luther, doing his penance and crawling on his knees up the steps, thinking that he can do something to appease his God, and then realizing, coming to that place, wait a minute, it's not about me being better. It's not about me doing good works. It's about simply receiving what Christ has done for me. That's salvation. Now, does works have anything to do with it? Yeah, later on. Once you are saved, then we step into a sanctification process where God is doing some great things and continuing to make us holy until the day we die. And so in that, that's where works fit in and us doing things. But as far as what we're talking about this morning of getting saved, having eternal life, being able to enter into his kingdom, that's what we're talking about. That's what we're saying. All you can do is receive. We have a word, conversion. We see a lot of people being converted. We talk about that at a rally or a big crusade. There's conversions and there's regenerations. Conversion is man's part. Regeneration is God's part. Let's not mix those up. It takes God to take a dead spirit and make it alive. It is a miracle of God to do that. He's the one who regenerates the heart. We must be converted. What we see then at a lot of crusades then is a lot of people, throngs of people going down enjoying their conversion. A small percentage of them gets regeneration. We know that with large crusades, it's about 3%. That was Billy Graham's statistics back when he does crusades. Now, praise God, with the thousands upon thousands that come down, 3%, that's a great thing. That's 3% more than there were. So I'm not putting down crusades. What I'm saying is what we see then, and that's where people get mixed up, because wait a minute, I walked down there, I raised my hand, I went to the altar, but my life never changed. And with that, it's because we see this aspect. They're emotionally touched, and they're halfway, this sounds like a good deal, and they do it for somehow, somewhere, deep down inside, the wrong reason. Because your girlfriend that brought you, or whatever you're doing it for, the wrong reasons, then that's ultimately what it is. But when there's the regeneration and the conversion takes place, presto, change-o, made in the family of God. It's just an incredible, incredible miracle. Allow me to ask you if you'd like to do that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for, and last week we're watching you turn water into wine, and this week we're watching you turn dead spirits into life spirits, taking those that have only been born once and allowing them to be born twice, giving folks, even in this service, that ability to get away from the snake bite of sin. And finding finally this morning the true serum, the only serum that will heal and bring a complete cure to wiping away every single sin and giving a fresh start, a new beginning, and truly a new life. And so, Lord, we pray for our friends this morning, oh God, that you would regenerate their hearts and that they would turn from their sins and believe on you this morning. In just a moment, I'll give you that opportunity to raise your hand and say, I want to do that today. I want to make sure that I'm forgiven of all of my sins. I want to make sure that Jesus Christ is living inside of me. If you would like that free gift of salvation from your Lord, then just raise your hand right now, and I'd like to say a prayer for you. This morning, if you speak into your heart, just go ahead and raise your hand, and I'd like to pray that prayer for you. Anyone this morning would like to respond to that? Buddy, before we end, praise the Lord. See you two in the back. Awesome. Anyone else? Fantastic. Making today the day of your second birth. You guys can go ahead and put down your hands and just repeat this prayer after me. Father, please forgive me of all of my sins that I've committed against you. Lord Jesus, I do receive you into my life. Thank you for being that serum. Thank you for forgiving me. Thank you for the promise to come and live inside of my life. Make me now that new creation. Help me to understand your word. Help me to follow after you. Help me to fall deeper and deeper in love with you each day. I receive you into my life. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise the Lord. Let's all stand.